Winds come in from the west, across the sea. They slap the mountain range on the east. They pitch downward again, stirring the sea like a witch's brew in a cauldron. The waters lash around the sea like a sea dragon chasing his tail, bashing any boat daring to ride, shredding sails, splashing sailors with his fury. This is very close to the ancient image of the sea. It's a monster, a sea dragon, a serpent that is menacing, mean, and unpredictable. The Old Testament makes many allusions to this view of the seas. They are represented often as chaotic, untamable, a place of judgment, even the corridor to the dead. And in this ancient picture of the world, oftentimes in the ancient mind, ancient imagination, a local god or a set of god sits aloft on a mountain, unperturbed by all that goes on below. The Old Testament also uses the image of a mountain as the home of God. But whenever it does so, it overturns the ancient picture of God and the world. This God, Yahweh, who dwells on high, is sovereign over all creation, the only deliverer from danger. Not one God among others, not one who waits to be appeased by sacrifices for safe travel across the waters or for any other reason, but a God supreme above all who reaches into the fallen world to meet with his creation, to reveal himself, to make himself known so that he can be loved and trusted. He is never in need of that love or trust, not in need of anything else, but he knows the needs of every man and woman, boy and girl. He dwells in unapproachable light, but he descends so that he can invite sinners into his holy habitation so that we might offer him worship for which we are created. I'm persuaded that Matthew, in chapter 14, is painting a picture of these two primordial elements in his account of Jesus walking on the water. The sea dragon, turbulent underneath, and a God upon his mountain. He shows us that this God has sovereign power over nature. He is one who puts down false gods. He's one who calms men's fear, and one in whom you and I can put our faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that as we approach this passage of your holy word, that you would meet us here in Christ, that you would reveal him to us more gloriously than we saw him this morning or yesterday or any day before, that we would be refreshed in our faith. We pray, Lord, that where there is the sting of sin, where there's a battered conscience, that you would apply the balm of your word. I pray that you would use this text to calm our fears, whatever they may be, and that you would give us faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So starting in verses 22 and 23, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 that we heard about last week, more like 25,000 people. And as he finishes up and wraps up with the crowd, he urges his disciples to go on ahead. He urges and pushes them to go on ahead to take the boat and meet him on the other side of the sea. He dismisses the crowds in the meantime, and instead of going directly to meet his disciples, he ascends the Golan Heights that rise above the Sea of Galilee, and he takes a rest there, a much-needed rest, and he prays. Then in verse 24, the trouble starts. The disciples are essentially stranded at sea, and they're stranded without their Lord. Waves smash against the boat, and winds threaten to capsize it. They keep pushing the boat further and further away from its destination. And the men do what they can to secure themselves to the boat and to keep the boat floating. And Jesus is on top of the mountain, praying, while his followers do battle with the deep, while they engage the sea dragon. The battle rages while Jesus just communes, relaxed and unperturbed with his Father. They wrestle the sea dragon through each watch of the night, each watch lasting 3 hours, 3 hours at a time, battling against this dragon, their muscles strained, their minds fatigued, and around them rises the watery underworld, threatening to bring them down. When in the last watch, in the deepest part of the night, one of the men glances into the darkness, and what he sees stiffens him. The hair goes up on the back of his neck. He takes a closer look. He calls the others. They all see it. A man on the sea, walking. For sure, he is walking on the sea. And surely, he has come up from the murky grave to welcome them, these who are about to die, into Sheol. A phantom from the shadows to bid them come and drown. Succumb to that great sea dragon and sleep the sleep of death. Surely he has come to tell them that the bars are about to close around them and the gates of Sheol will be locked on them forever. And verse 26 tells us that out of their fear they shrieked. They scream in terror. Rightly so. Just two observations I'll make at this point. Their situation is real. It's not a fake scenario that they're going through. It's real. And they have reason to be afraid. Matthew doesn't appear to ascribe any blame for their fear. At best, we could maybe say that they had seen the Lord calm a storm previously in Matthew chapter 8, and that they had seen him feed the 5,000, so maybe they should have known to pray or to call out to Jesus. But there's not a sense of that in what Matthew gives us. He's simply emphasizing at this point not the absence of faith or blame ascribed to them, but the extreme nature of their circumstance. They are in a perilous situation. Their lives are in danger. And someone is walking towards them on top of the water. And now in verse 27, that phantom speaks. He says, "Be strong. It's me. Don't be scared." Matthew has been kind of indirectly painting a picture for us and giving us the reasonableness of the disciples' fear. Now he wants to show us the reasonableness of faith. What in these words that this phantom on the water speaks could give strength? What in them could calm fearful hearts in the midst of this storm? What grounds does he give them for faith in the middle of this extreme danger? It's Jesus, of course, and he announces his presence. "It's me." But he announces so much more. Those words, "it's me," can also be translated, and probably more appropriately so, "I am." I am. Matthew has alluded to a supreme ruler on the mountain, the sovereign God who is undisturbed by the world below in its turbulence and its tossing. And Jesus announces that he is that God. He is the I am of Exodus chapter 3, who Moses meets on the mountain and says, when he's commanded to deliver God's people out of slavery, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." He is the I am of the entire Old Testament, of Isaiah 43. "Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Or Isaiah 46, "Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you." He says to Israel, he says to us, "I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you and deliver you. Life and death, blessing and cursing are in his hands. This is the I am, the Logos himself, who went forth when the Spirit fluttered over the deep and put waters in their place. He put the starry host in their place, the greater light and the lesser light, to order our seasons and our days and our years. And he has governed the circuits of the spheres for millennia. He is the one who said to Job, "Tell me if you understand these things. Were you there when I put the foundation on the world?" And deliverance belongs to him. Deliverance from slavery through the waters of the Red Sea. Deliverance from wandering through the waters of the Jordan. Deliverance from sin through the waters of judgment. And deliverance through all the raging waters of your life and mine. He is life itself, the I am. And the I am has descended the mountainside, not to their doom, but to their consolation. The I am descends the mountain and treads upon the serpent, this great sea dragon, amid its raging and sputtering. He draws near, this God, and he bids their fears and sorrows cease. He bids our fears and sorrows cease. Don't be scared. Don't fear. My power is enough to destroy, but my will is to bring you life. He is a supreme and altogether holy God who comes near. He descended to come near in the incarnation, as the creed says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. And he descended even lower. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. And even lower, he suffered and was buried. Risen now, he descends to us again from on high. He descends to young people and to old people. He comes near in his word. He comes near by the power of the Spirit. And he gives the spirit of adoption into which we can be called his very own family, brothers and sisters. And you and I can recognize the voice of our Father, our real Father who is in heaven. And you and I can call out to him by that same spirit, Abba, Father, in any sort of danger. You can also say by the Spirit, who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, a storm on the sea, a COVID or anything else, what shall separate me from the love of Christ? No, Paul concludes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you do not have a distant God, aloof, waiting to be appeased by your sacrifices, whether they are sacrifices of holiness or of a tormented conscience that you won't let rest, thinking that that will be pleasing to God. You do not have a God who is unaware of your circumstances. You do not have a God who is unconcerned about your circumstances or your fears. You have a God who comes near, and he comes again today to refresh your faith in him. He says, be strong. It's me. I am. Don't be afraid. In verse 28, we see that Peter picks up what Jesus is laying down. And he uses the Greek translation of Yahweh to address Jesus. Call him Lord. Lord. And the ESV again says, if it's you. But the demonstration of what he says shows that he's actually saying, since it's you, since you are you, call me. Call to me. Come out. Tell me to come out on the water and I will come. He believes. He believes what Jesus has said. And when Jesus calls him out on the water, he steps out and he walks. And then he doesn't believe. He sees the winds, he gets scared, and he starts to sink. Then he kind of believes again, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And here he is, Jonah, starting to drift into the deep. And with Jonah, he recites part of Psalm 18. I picture him reciting Psalm 18 in his mind and seeing that reenacted there. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Jesus grabs Peter out of the water. And he says to him, he calls him a name. He doesn't shake him and say, "Oh, you of little faith." There is maybe a slight rebuke in there. But he calls him a name. "Hey, small faith. Hey, little faith." Like maybe a little child who's been fighting with all its might against an adult who's just kind of holding his head. And then the adult picks him up and says, "Hey, small fry, what are you fighting against?" Jesus says, "Hey, small faith, what made you doubt?" And he's not just talking about mental doubts, as though all of our faith is an intellectual thing to be decided in any given moment. He's saying, "What made you waver?" Like Elijah said when he was battling with the Baals, he says to the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Jesus saying to Peter, "What's causing you to topple? What's causing you to capsize? The boat can't have faith. It's going to be tossed by the winds. But what about you? What's causing you to topple?" And it's a really great question, because it seems like the obvious answer would be the wind. The storm is causing him to topple and to capsize. But the wind and the storm were there when he stepped out on the water, when he went towards Jesus, and he didn't fall then. So really, what is toppling him? What's causing him to capsize? Is it the wind, or is it his fear of the wind? Fear destroys faith. And for us to understand what that means, we have to have a little bit of a definition of faith. Faith is always demonstrative. I mean that faith acts. Faith shows itself in some sort of action. It is a forward motion, always toward Jesus, the object of our faith, the object of our trust, towards the things that he commands and towards his call. Fear, on the other hand, stops you in your tracks. It is a seed sown by the evil one, designed to shrink God in your mind so that you doubt him and that you doubt that he has your very best in his heart at every moment. It's that seed sown by the evil one to cause you to waver, to not act on faith, to not reach out towards Christ in faith, but to waver in his call for you to come to him. And it's that seed sown by the evil one to cause you, when you waver, to call you away from the I am into that storm and eventually into death. Jesus, in effect, is saying, "Hey, small faith, your fear toppled you. Your wobbly heart made you capsize. If I am the I am, follow me. If the wind is in charge of your life, drown." What good is it to focus your attention and the control of your life, give the control of your life over to the wind? What good is that? So I want to say right here, this isn't a passage about you personally walking on water. It's not about never having questions. It's not about never having mental or intellectual doubts about the Lord or about his ways. It's not about you going halfway and Jesus meeting you there. It's not about positive thinking. If I can just kind of eliminate the fears of my mind through positive thinking, then Jesus and I will walk together on the water somehow. It's not a passage about taking a leap of faith. And it's not even a passage telling you never to be afraid. No. This passage shows you that there is a reality apart from God that is perilous and which ought to be feared. There is a judgment to come, that is real and permanent. The gates of the bars will be closed one day. But you do not have to live in that fear. In fact, focusing on the frightening aspects of judgment, or focusing on the frightening things in your own life, as real as they are always fostering a false faith. A false faith. Because it gives control of your life over to something other than God. You're putting your trust in that circumstance and in your sense of your ability to either live in that circumstance or get out of it. In letting the sense of yourself feel that you can control your circumstances, either live in the doom of the curse or get out of it, you're creating a false faith for yourself, and you begin to live in torment rather than in the fullness of Christ. This passage then gives you a reason for faith. A reason for faith. When there is real fear, when there's real reason to fear, the I am is near to deliver you. So whatever Christ has called you to do, he is there to help you so that you never ultimately sink, you never ultimately topple, you never ultimately fall. He's there to take your hand. And he may say, hey, false faith, hey, small faith. Even today, maybe he is saying to you now, hey, small faith. How big is that wave over there, really, if I am here? How strong is that wind, really, if I am here? What good comes from you putting your faith in, you fill in the blank. In verse 32, Jesus and Peter get into the boat, and Matthew simply says the wind stops. The serpent, that great sea dragon, is silent before the Lord, under the feet of the I am. And in verse 33, the people in the boat are freed to do what they were created to do. They worship and say, truly, you are God's son. As you just claimed to be, you have demonstrated yourself to be. My question to you this morning, is fear ruling your life? Would you look into your heart today and ask that question and see if it's the case? Ask the Lord if you're living in fear, whether it's of judgment or some other fear. Ask him to show you where you're wavering, where you're about to capsize in your faith. Ask him to remind you of the great deliverances that he has shown of himself to you in your past. All those times that he has trampled Satan under his feet, and ask him to revive your faith in the fact that he will trample this and ultimately defeat Satan once for all under your feet. Ask him to free you from fear and from the frozenness of fear, and to answer his call for you today. Having done so, being released from fear, you will be free to do what you were created to do, to worship him, to say once again, I've seen with my eyes, I know in my life, your word is true, you are God's son. Here's the point of the passage. Fear destroys faith, but faith destroys fear, freeing you to worship. Why not let this message free you even now from any fear that you're having? Release it to God as we worship our Lord together. Amen.